The study. The first room we looked at together was the study, the library. It is called the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this room of the mind is a small room with thick walls, but it is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He, Jesus, entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt bad about this room before. But now that he was there with me looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the shelves his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table were a few magazines a Christian has no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, "Master, I know this room really needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me shape it up and change it to the way it ought to be?" "Certainly," he replied, "I'm glad to help you. I've come to handle things like this. First of all, take all the materials you are reading and viewing which are not true, good, pure, and helpful, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with the scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images. But I have something that will help." He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of the mind." I did. And I've discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ, the awareness of his presence, purity, and power causes wrong and impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts under his control, but the struggle remains. If you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, let me encourage you to bring Christ there. Pack it full with the Word of God, study it, meditate on it, and keep it clearly before you, the presence of the Lord Jesus. This is an excerpt from a book called My Heart, Christ's Home, the series that we're in. It's a small book, but an influential book, especially here at Riverside. Now, this is an influential book for us because it is a very influential book for our lead pastor, Pastor Terry. And we've gone through this book before, but over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through it chapter by chapter, hearing how it is that God wants to share with us, being inspired by it to also walk Jesus through the rooms of our heart as well and allow him to change us. And today, we're talking about the study, the library, or the mind, however you'd like to approach that. And I like that we're talking about this because the mind is a tremendously powerful thing. The mind, the way that we think, the way that what we know, how we view what we know, how we act on what we know, is such a dramatic impact on our lives and the world around us. One that we, at least in my case, I tend to largely undervalue. In parts of the world where they domesticate elephants to help with labor, they have a practice that illustrates the potency of the mind. And it is that they take a young elephant, a very young elephant, and they'll take it to somewhere, and they will tie a rope to its foot and then stake it to the ground. And initially, the elephant is not on board with this whole thing. And it's young, but it will pull, and it will pull, and it will pull, and try to break free. But eventually, it reconciles itself to the fact that it will not break free of this rope. It is chained to this thing forever, and it locks that into its mind, that it will always be bound by this invincible rope that keeps them pegged to this one spot. Now, that's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is what happens as the elephant grows. See, as it grows and it grows and it becomes the full stature and strength that an adult elephant possesses, it learns that it can lift heavy things and move objects around, and it starts to exert its strength on the world. But more often than not, it will not do that to the rope that binds it. See, that rope remains an invincible chain holding it in one place. If the elephant even just forgot that it was tied to this rope and chose to walk away, it would rip the peg out of the ground, it would destroy the rope, but that's not what happens because it's locked into its mind that it can never be free of this thing. And even though it has the strength and the power to exert its own will, it cannot wrap its head around the idea that this is not true anymore. So you see in some places in the world, these elephants, fully grown titans of strength, tied to the ground by a flimsy rope. And before we get too, you know, high and mighty about our friends the elephants and you know how easily they're tricked, our minds play an incredibly powerful role in how we interpret the world as well. There's one time I was speaking with my friend Richard Liggins, and he's a doctor, and he works on the development of treatments for many diseases, many significant diseases in the world. And he was talking to me one time about, you know, one of these particular treatments that were getting close to human trials, seeing if this was actually going to help people the way that it thought it was going to help people. And this is all very interesting to me in the vague way that I understand it, but Richard's very gracious in explaining it to me in terms that I can understand. And he's explaining that one of the difficulties in some of these trials is that some of these medications do not necessarily have something that's easy to test for. You know, it's not the type of thing where they give it to you and they take a blood test and say, yes, it's doing the thing. Some of these medications, some of these treatments are for things that are very qualitative. They're very subjective. They have to ask people, do you feel better? Is this helping your symptoms? Which, of course, is a complicated question to ask people. But it's exacerbated by this effect that you've probably heard of called the placebo effect. Right? And this is a thing that I'm very aware of, and usually I attribute it to, like, you know, a small child and, you know, kiss it better, and you know, I don't want to shatter anyone's illusions here. That's largely a placebo, you know? Doesn't actually make them any better. It doesn't relieve any symptoms, but they feel a lot better, right? It's like, oh, isn't that nice? Children are so easily fooled, you know, but this placebo effect, that's the role that it takes, you know, in my mind. But Richard went on to explain that it's actually quite more significant than that. It's a significant issue when it comes to figuring out how well these treatments work or don't work. There was one journal article published by the Harvard Journal of Medicine, where they did a study on this with a migraine medication. They had a new treatment for migraines, so they had two groups of people, one that received the medication for the migraines, and one that received a placebo, just a sugar pill, doesn't do anything. And then during the test, they discovered that 50% of the people who received the placebo reported a significant improvement in their symptoms. A significant improvement. Which is to say that, like, that's the goal. The goal of the treatment is to improve their symptoms, and they received a placebo and their symptoms improved. So it kind of worked, even though it wasn't supposed to. 50% of people, that's a remarkable percentage. And then there's this study that was done on the long-term effects of a placebo. Well, how long does the placebo effect last for? Like, are we talking like a day, couple of days? That's what I figured, you know, like, eh, you know, like you wake up the next morning and go, oh, nope, that wasn't it, you know, and you realize for some of these instances, the placebo effect can last up to 6 months. 6 months. Our mind is an incredibly powerful thing. What we believe to be true, how that shapes the way that we view the world around us. I mean, people change their lives, people change like countries, whole groups of people change because of the way that thinking changes, the way that belief changes. The mind is a powerful, powerful thing. And the Bible talks about it a lot, and it talks about the importance of it. And so today, we're going to be taking a look at this, because as Christians, it's important that we do not forget the power of the mind, that we're very aware of it, that we work with it, that we allow God to invest in it, because a transformed mind brings a transformed life. A transformed mind brings a transformed life. And I want to show you what I mean as we look at the scriptures today. So you want to grab your Bible? It can be a paper Bible like this. It can be on your phone or tablet or whatever it is you use to read the Word. This is something we do every Sunday at Riverside. It's because we're talking about transforming our mind. One of the challenges of that is we forget things really easily. And so we're going to say this together, please. So if you want to join me in that. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who He says I am. I do what He says I can do. I have what He says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. We're going to go to Romans 12. And we're going to start in verse 2. And we're going to pay careful attention to what it is that Paul is saying here. And it says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." You know how many times I've I've sat in my own prayer life where I've sat with someone else and kind of held space for them as they ask this question. I just want to know God's will. What is God's will? You know, how do I figure out what God's will is? I need to make this decision, or I don't know where my life is going. I just need to go to know God's will. Well, good news. Paul lays it out for us right here. This is one of the cleanest cause and effect relationships I think I've ever read in the epistles, okay? This is like a 1-2-3 thing. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world. That's not going to help you, okay? And sometimes I'm guilty of that. What's everyone else doing? And I look at, you know, I go to the world, and there's things to learn from there. But he says, don't copy any of that. That's not going to help you. We're going to talk about a little bit more why that is. But let God transform you into a new person. Anybody want that? Anybody want to be transformed into a new person? I mean, continually, every day, I wake up and say, God, please change me, because, you know, yesterday might have been a good day, but it was rough in a few spots, or maybe yesterday was a terrible day. I need to be transformed. Please, Lord, transform me. Great news. We know how to do that. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, this is really important for us, especially because we are part of a Pentecostal church, which is amazing. I love that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that God is alive and moving amongst us, and that is absolutely true. And that is a hill I will die on all day long. I'm never walking away from that. However, one of the tendencies that us in the Pentecostal tradition can have is we rely sometimes almost exclusively upon divine miraculous intervention. You know, when there's something in my life, there's a habit that's damaging my life, or there's a dysfunction in a relationship, my sort of default posture can be to pray and wait for the divine intervention of God. And that's not a bad thing. We should do that. But exclusively, it negates a huge component of the partnership that God invites us into. I mean, absolutely, I should pray for the divine healing of others, of relationships, the divine intervention of God in my life, in the lives of others, but there's also an enormous portion of partnership that God wants us to actually actively contribute to allowing him to change us. So instead of saying, oh, Lord, please take this habit away from me, please say, what if, and this is a crazy idea that just occurred to me, what if I actually change something? What if I open myself to change the way that maybe I think about that thing, or the pattern itself, or other habits that I could bring in, or how am I being shaped and formed by the world around me? The changing of our mind, because then we will know the will of God. Then we will know the will of God. And I think that's a remarkable thing that I've spent so much time, and again, I want to be very clear, there's nothing wrong with praying for the divine inspiration of God for him to speak to us, but there's so much that we can do, so much that we can partner in by allowing him to start with changing the ways that we think. And now a big part of that is this. Yeah. One of the first questions I asked them was just, man, I just really want to know God's will for my life. Is that's great. How often are you reading your Bible? And I get it. A lot of people's response is, I'm sorry, you might not have heard me. You might not. What I wanted to know was what God's will was. And it's, yeah, no, I heard you. How much are you reading your Bible? And it's not necessarily what we're looking for. And there's been many portions of my life where I'm like, God, I'm looking for like a burning bush. I'm looking for like a divine visitor, an angel to show up. It's just something that's like really clean and like right now, and then we can move on. I just need A or B, cast some lots, put a fleece on the grass, any of those old Bible stories, right? But the answer is really, well, how much is my mind full of the contents of this? Because we just said it, this isn't just a book. This is God speaking to us. But here, let's do a thought exercise here, okay? If I told you that I had made a discovery, I was channeling my inner Indiana Jones, and I had gone on a long trip into the jungle, and I had found a book that had insight into every single portion of your life, a book that had advice for you and directions and wisdom for you on how to have a good marriage, on how to do a good job of raising your children, how to manage your finances, on how to care for the widows and the orphans, on how to correct the brokenness in the world around you. There's a book, and you know, I couldn't bring it with me, but if you come with me, you know, I'll take you to this book that has wisdom for everything, all the questions that you're ever going to face in the future. You can use it for your friends, for your family. What would you do to get your hands on that resource?
But you didn't know this was a metaphor. You know, if you didn't know that this is an analogy, what would we do to get our hands on that, to receive that type of insight? You'd be like, every question? Every question. Maybe not directly, but through the wisdom of the book and the teaching in the book, it has something to say on all these important areas of your life. What would you do to get your hands on that? But the thing is that I could go to Chapters and buy 100 of these. You could go on Amazon right now, and one would probably be at your house this afternoon. And honestly, I think that's part of the problem. Because we take things for granted so easily. My mind has been trained that something that is accessible is worth less than something that is inaccessible. Rarity, right, brings value, not commonality. And yet we have this book, this divinely inspired living text that can guide me through my brokenness, the brokenness of others, broken relationships, response to the world stage, how I manage plenty or scarcity, sickness or health, all those things. But how much am I immersing myself in it? Am I sitting there in prayer of desperation, Lord, why won't you speak to me? And his response, my son, I have been trying every single day. I've been really, really challenged lately to start my day with spending time in the scriptures. And I know this is the problem. It's almost cliche to say. We should start with reading the Bible in the morning. And everyone goes, yo, sure. Read your Bible and pray, right? This is the Bible college answer, right? Jesus and read your Bible and pray. But the reason why it's commonplace is because it's true. And it's always going to be true. I got to tell you, I'm not a morning person, all right? I want to make that very clear. I just don't know that God's up to anything good first thing in the morning, okay? But in order to make this adjustment, I'm getting up early, early to find space for it, okay? And this is just like, you know, this is how serious I am about this, okay? If you know me, you know this is a big deal. I've been getting up at 5:45 in the morning. I know. Thank you, Pastor Corey. Because I can't escape it. How much am I immersing myself in this? How much am I filling the shells of my mind with the content of this? Because then at least I have a frame of reference for conversations with other believers. I have a frame of reference for like, you know what? You know, there isn't anything in here that says what to do about social media. But there's a lot in here about what to do with social media. Because there's a lot of everything in here. God's directive, his guidance, his values, his mission, everything is in here. So we have to immerse ourselves in this, change our minds by the changing of our knowledge of what it is that we know. But the word that's used there that say in our translation it says thinking is in other translations translated as your mind. And this is viewed as the seat of both information and morality. Knowledge and morality is the Greek word that's being used there. It's both of those things. Because not only do we need to fill our minds with the information, the knowledge of what it is, of what God has to say, we also need to allow it to change what we do with the information that we have. Because that it is equally as important. In the 1950s, there was a man named, I think it's pronounced Johann Salk. And he created the first vaccination for polio. Polio was a terrible disease. It was paralyzing many, many people. It was taking the lives of many, and specifically of children. And so, you know, you think about what we just went through with COVID, but what if you knew, parents, that the risk was not that you would get, you know, breathing difficulties, but that your child may end up paralyzed in an iron lung for the rest of their life or die? And that was the type of fear that had gripped North America. That was the type of fear that had gripped the United States specifically. And this man created the first vaccination for this disease. And on the heels of that, there was many other discoveries. But they managed to eradicate the disease from the United States in record time. I mean, it saved countless lives. And in these types of scenarios, when someone discovers something like this, obviously there's some sort of like reward that comes with that. I mean, that's a really big deal. It's going to change their country. It's going to save countless lives. And, you know, researching treatments is expensive. So on some level, that's okay if people make money from discovering these really important things. That's the type of thing that I feel like as a society we should be willing to pay for. You know, like you saved thousands of children's lives, maybe hundreds of thousands. Yes, here are some resources. But then there's an interview in 1955, and the man that was doing the interview asked him a question. He said, who owns the patent for your treatment? And Salk's response was, well, the people, I suppose. I can no more patent this myself than I can the sun. See, what's interesting about Salk is he didn't intend to become a scientist. He was fascinated with humanity's interaction with the natural world. He was fascinated with this interplay between what the world around him and humanity and how that changed them and shaped them. And so he comes to this moment where he discovers this interaction between humanity and creation, and all these people are part of his team, all these other people involved peripherally, and someone says, well, you know, who owns the patent? Fully expecting it's him, because it's his name on the box, basically. And he says, well, no, you can't patent this. I didn't make this. This is just another interaction between creation and humanity. See, Salk had the same sets of information any other person developing a treatment at that point in time, any other drug company that has created these things. And again, I'm not maligning that. You know, I'm very grateful for modern medicine. I'm very grateful for treatments. I have no problems with the idea that society should pay, you know, these companies for the development of these things. But he made a different choice than another man would have made. And his choice was to say, well, it belongs to the people. Not to me, to the people. See, as much as it's important that we allow God to fill our minds with information about him, about the world, about how he wants to live, it's equally as important that we allow that same immersion in the word, the same immersion in the community of believers, to change the moral approach that we have, the way in which we perceive that information, the way in which we perceive that information should interact with the world around us. And many, many, many people who call themselves Christians have taken the content of this book and they have used it for purposes completely opposite to what it is that God wants to see it used for, because they only did half of the relationship. They gathered the information, but they did not allow God, they did not allow Jesus to also shape the way in which they perceived this information, to shape the way in which they interacted with it, the way in which they brought it to the world around them. And in the end, it didn't profit them. So we allow Jesus to come in to change the contents of the shelves, but we also allow him to hang his picture on the wall and guide us and direct us in what it is that we should do with what it is that we have learned. I'm going to go to Ephesians. And we're going to talk a little bit about the difference in how this manifests and some of the how to make this happen for us. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. I want to stop and talk about a couple of things. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. When he says in verse 17, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. When Paul uses the word Gentiles, it's a bit of a confusing term in the New Testament because in different spaces it means different things. Sort of in a clinical sense, it was used to refer to people that were outside of Judaism. And as long as it would have been people that weren't Israelites. And you could become an Israelite through adoption into Judaism and into the country of Israel. But that's how it was used. Now, Paul tends to use this in a couple of ways interchangeably, because to Paul, being a Christian, which was not a term at this stage when he writes to Ephesus, was an extension of the Jewish faith. Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament was pointing towards. And so when he's talking about Gentiles, what he means is anyone who does not believe in God, anyone who has not received Jesus, because Jesus was the manifestation of the hope in the Old Testament, it was a continuation of the Jewish faith. So when Paul says Gentiles, he doesn't just mean all of us here who weren't born into the Jewish faith, born into Israel. He's talking about anyone who doesn't know Jesus, anyone who doesn't follow God. So he says they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Their minds are full of darkness. Again, it's important that we talk about this term. Darkness in the Bible is used for a few things. One of them is to talk about the interplay between good and evil, God and darkness, and that's how it's used a lot. In this particular sense, it's the darkness that Paul is referencing is not just darkness, it's not evil, but it's like an actual darkness. But in this particular sense, it's not just like that you can't see, it's that you can't move. It restricts all of your movement. I don't know if anyone's been in like a room in a basement somewhere and the lights go out, and you maybe weren't paying attention to where you were, but all of a sudden it's like, where's the door? Where is everything around me? And no one like immediately starts running when the lights go out in a pitch black room, right? Or if you do, you'll learn really quickly you shouldn't, because it's just like, stop, right? And you feel around for what's going on. Where's up? Where's down? Where's that, you know, large wooden chest on the ground I'm going to break my toes on? It's this paralyzing thing, because you don't know what's around you. You don't know where you can go. And so the only response to that is largely just to stop. It's a crippling thing to be shrouded in darkness. So Paul says they're confused. They're shrouded in darkness. For they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against them. They have no sense of shame. In the word that's used there is actually talking about a person's capacity to feel pain. Is that it's like they have lost the capacity to feel pain. When you have children, you say, don't touch that hot thing. That's like 10% of the lesson on not touching hot things. The other 90% is that they're going to touch the hot thing. And then they learn not to touch the hot thing. Why? Because it hurts. When we touch it, it burns. It hurts us. And our body says, don't do that again. And if you lost the capacity to feel pain, the world becomes a much more dangerous place. This is the main challenge with leprosy, is that you lose feeling and you lose the ability to feel, that you cut your foot or you touched a hot thing and burned your hand or there's an infection forming. They can't feel pain, and the body just slowly degrades because of what that does to us. Paul says they're confused, they're shrouded in darkness, and they cannot feel pain anymore. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. And the reason why it's important that we talk a little bit about how Paul views these people that don't know God is that I don't view this as like an angry, judgmental analysis of the world around us. When I read this, honestly, part of what I hear is pity. It says, don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like the rest of the world. Like, they can't feel pain. They're broken, and they keep leaning into that brokenness. They're shrouded in darkness. They don't know where to go. They're stuck. They're confused. They don't know up from down, and they just pursue things blindly, flailing in the dark. Don't live like that. Don't live like that. But that isn't what you have learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. See, that's what we're seeking to do. That's why it's so important that we're going through this process of allowing the Word to shape and mold us, of allowing God to change not only the nature of what we know, but what we feel we should do with what we know, in order that we can take on our new nature, which isn't just a better nature, but it is like God. See, the picture here is that this is a source of light in the darkness. The Bible is this amazing, incredible gift that we would have this, a consolidated writings of God's love letter to creation. The wisdom and the insight, and this brings light into dark places. But what happens is as I immerse myself in this, as I study this, as I allow it to shape and change not only what I know or how I understand, how I perceive things, I begin to take on some of that light. And the more that I allow God to form me, to shape me, to change me, I take on more and more of that light. And my life becomes a source of light to others as well. And it's not just a desire to be that. There have been plenty of times where I've been at camps or something like that. Someone says, don't you want to be a light to the darkness for your friends? And I would say, amen, absolutely, I want that right now. And of course, God moves into us and his Spirit comes with us and he will inspire and direct us. But there is some work that I can do to allow myself to be consistently formed by this, by what God has to say, by focusing my thoughts on him, that begins to allow that light to rest in me, to be with me, that the nature that I might manifest the world around me is like God. This is a remarkable invitation we're being given. It is such a stark contrast to what it is that the world offers. When Paul talks about they're confused, they're shrouded in darkness, they're just flailing around, so I could do that. I could do that. I could just lean into that. I could go back to that. And you know what? There's a part of me that kind of is drawn in that direction. Why? Because it's familiar. It's familiar, and it feels kind of easy just to flop down in the darkness and join everyone else on the floor flailing around, and hopefully it turns out okay. Or I can begin the process of going through the library of my mind, pulling out the things that don't need to be there, setting them aside, and making Jesus the center again. And I think it's really beautiful the way that the author tells that story, because he turns to Jesus, and I love this moment of realization. There's a bunch of stuff I love about this last chapter, how he calls the room of his mind small and with thick walls. I've never heard someone so eloquently describe being thick-headed and small-minded, but he invites him in, and it's just like, come on, Jesus, come in here. This is a great room. And then he gets there, he's like, oh, I have made a terrible mistake. Like the things in here, oh, this isn't good. And I identify with that because, I mean, especially over the last probably month, I've been really forced to ask this question to myself. What type of inputs do I have coming into my life? How is the way that I'm spending my time shaping me? Because it is shaping me. Everything that I'm reading, everything that I'm learning, everything that I'm watching, it is shaping me because it's going on the shelf. It's changing the way I perceive things. There is nothing that I consume that doesn't have an effect on me. So what is it that I'm consuming? And I'm talking about not even like the really sketchy stuff that would be obvious, right? I'm talking about like when I'm reading about just reading the news all the time. And again, there's nothing wrong with reading the news, but I'm in it like all the time. Going to bed, check it before I go to bed. Get up in the morning, check what happened while I was sleeping, you know, because I want to know. And I tell you what, it's not like all super encouraging stuff, right? There's not a lot of super encouraging stuff on the news. And that's because bad things are happening in the world. But that's not forming me, shaping me into someone that's just like, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to make the changes that, no, it's making me apathetic. It's making me kind of like, well, what's the point? Those are the things that are shaping me, that are forming everything I watch. I love watching these like car shows of people doing dumb stuff with their money because it's not my money, you know? And it's just, it's fun to laugh at someone or, you know, enjoy what's happening. I'm like, yeah, and you know what? They're fine. There's nothing overtly wrong about them, but how are they forming me? And I'm not here to like choke all the fun out of your life, okay? Like I'm pretty sure that Jesus enjoys some of these car videos with me. But like, what's the balance? Like, how much am I spending 3 hours doing that at the end of the night? Would I be spending maybe 2.5 of those hours on something that's more meaningfully shaping me, forming me, curating that library, swapping out those pictures on the wall? And this is not a hustle or grind it out sort of message, but it's an invitation to begin to curate this more carefully. Because my desire is to become more like Jesus. That's my actual desire. James says, you know, don't be like someone who looks at yourself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what you look like. Right? That I would hold that desire jealously. I want to be someone who protects that desire vigorously. Because that is actually my heart. I'm not manufacturing something here. My heart's desire, when offered the invitation to take on my new nature, to be transformed, to be like God, to be Jesus to the world around me, I want to be that. And I don't feel like in the church I have to like work really hard to convince you, if you're a Christian, that that's a good thing. Right? Jesus is amazing. The invitation he has for us is incredible. So I'm not saying like, well, you need to think about your life. No, like, find that desire and how vigorously do you want to defend it? How passionately am I pursuing it? Is it okay that these things, or could there be something more? And it might be small changes. I get up at 5:45. It's a big deal, people. It's not, but it feels like it, right? But you know what? That means that I start the morning, yes, tired, but also B, I did a thing. I started this with doing the thing, and I gotta tell you, sometimes I'm like, my vision is blurry because it's so early. I'm like, I'm here, and the Bible's here, and I'm looking at it. You know, I'm like, this is where we're starting. Because I wanna be that, I wanna pursue that, I wanna be that person whose mind is transformed, that I might know God and think like God in order to see the world changed around me. In a few minutes, we're going to have an opportunity to share in some baptisms. But there's a couple things I want to do as we close here. And you know, if you want a Bible reading plan, there's apps with a bajillion plans on them. If you want to know how to read the Bible, you can talk to me, talk to Pastor Terry. He's got a great system with colors and things like that. There's loads of resources for you to do that. But what I want to do right now is I want to create some space for us to actually walk Jesus into our library. One of the things that I've discovered has been really formative for me is I have discovered the value of not talking to God sometimes, but just to listen to him. And so if we can get some music on in the background, we're just going to take 30 seconds. And I just want you to close your eyes and let's just walk God into our library. Let's just walk him in to our mind and allow Jesus to take a look at the shelves. Just have an honest moment with God. Again, remember, that's what he came here to do. I love that part of the picture. Jesus was excited to help the author. He's excited to help you as well. So let's just take a moment and consider what it is that we have in our library and allow Jesus to help us through the process of sifting that. And then we'll pray together. Let's keep our eyes closed for a few more moments. Because we're gonna pray for those of us that have accepted Jesus and for how he can guide us through that. But I also want to stop for a moment. If you've never received the gift of salvation, if you've never come before the Lord to hand your life over and receive a new transformed life, if what we've talked about this morning resonates with you, if you want to receive that gift this morning, if you just want to raise your hand and just declare that this morning, I want to pray for you. If there's anybody here that wants to receive that, just throw up a hand and we'll wait for a few seconds because I'd love to pray for you for that. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that we can invite you into our minds, Lord. And that in that space, as we discover things that should not be there, Lord, things that aren't forming us to be more like you, God, that it's not condemnation that we find in your face, Lord, but it's excitement to help us with the work of clearing it out. So God, I pray that we too would be inspired, would be excited about this process, God, that we wouldn't allow the enemy to bring shame and condemnation to force us away from you, Lord, but that we would lean into your grace and your mercy and your love, that we would trust your kindness to guide us gently through the process of curating the contents of our mind. And God, I pray that you would crystallize within us, Lord, the desire to become more like you. That desire, Lord, would be something that we would defend vigorously, that we would pursue passionately, God. That we would be willing to do what it is that we need to do to partner with you in that, God. That if it means being in the Word more, that we're in the Word more, God. That if it means talking to others and learning how to study, God, let's do that. If it's just being in fellowship in a community group, church like this, God, that will be a part of this forming of our minds, that we would do that as well, God. Show us how we can partner well with you and give us the strength and faith to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.